Good morning. Greetings to you all. I want to bless you, sisters and brothers, this morning. I'd like to bless you for your hearts. You don't know what a good thing it does for me to see you of the next generation with hearts open to God, willing to take a week of your time and come to a Bible school and sit here with your little cups turned up and see the desires that you have after holy things. May God bless you. May God bless you. May He lay His hand on your heads and fill your hearts with all you want and more for coming here to Bible school. Thanks for letting me teach you. It's been a pleasure and a blessing to my life. And I appreciate it. Can we stand to our feet and have a word of prayer? Yes, Father in heaven, here we stand before you. And as I said, would you put your hand of blessing upon the heads of these young people, these sisters and brothers? Would you put a blessing on them? Would you look down with kindness and mercy from thy throne today? And you decide a blessing for each one. You know where everyone's at. You know what each one faces. You know where they've come from. We pray, God, that your goodness would be shown this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. As some of you might know, there are only 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to just point something out to you here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum. Meaning, add it all up, this is what I'm trying to say. We have such an high priest. You want to know what the sum is according to God? You want to know what He's trying to say in the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews, by the way, is God's treatise of the subject of the covenant. This is God's, of all the books in the New Testament, this book talks specifically about the covenants. Now, in 8 chapters, he comes here to the 8th chapter, which is far beyond half the book, and he starts it by saying, now, to sum up everything I've said this far, this is what I have to say. This is all I'm trying to say is, we have a high priest. We have such a high priest. The priesthood of Jesus is the pivotal truth of the new covenant. It is not a peripheral element to be added to the discussion. No, it is the foremost and foundational to the proper and biblical understanding of the whole subject of understanding the covenant. I'm taking that according to God. God, in His treatise of the covenant, begins with Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Jesus Christ, chapter 3. And comes to chapter 8 and says, now the sum of all that I have been saying is, we have such an high priest that is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So I stand here, and I think I'm speaking the truth, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is the foundational truth of understanding the covenants. I'd like to read a little chapter, a little psalm to you, 133. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's one of the shortest psalms. It says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garments. So, why does God use that picture of Aaron's anointing as a picture of something so beautiful? He wants to make brotherhood look very beautiful, and he says, it's like, what is it like? Oh, it's like that time when the oil went first on the head of Aaron. And I think what God is likening it to, if we can understand it just a little bit, there has never in the history of the world been a priest before Aaron. Never was there a priest, I should say, like Aaron. Never had God given a law. Never had God established a priesthood. Never had He called the people out. And now, for the first time in the history of the world, oil of anointing was being poured on the very first high priest. And it says it ran down his head, and it ran into his beard, and it ran down onto the hem of his garment. And I can't help but believe that the people watching didn't realize it, maybe. But heaven understood there's a priest in the world. There's a mediator between God and man. For the first time in history, a person could go and speak to a man and say, I've got this problem between me and God. And he could say, this is what I want you to do. This is how I'm going to make it right. You do this, and it'll be all right. Before, there had been nothing like that. And now the nation of Israel has Aaron as the high priest. And God thinks highly of that moment. Because when He wants to say how beautiful brotherhood is, His mind goes back to that moment and says, oh, you want to talk about brotherhood and how beautiful it is? It's like that moment when Aaron's first oil went on his head. And for the first time, there was priesthood in the world, the Aaronic priesthood. Ephesians 1, chapter 9. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians 1, chapter 9. I want you to mark these two verses, 9 and 10, in your heart. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, speaking of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I hope you theologians can follow that those words, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that means there is a period of time that is beginning that is different than all other times. It is a dispensation. It is a way that things are being dispensed at this period. In the dispensation of the fullness of times. There have been many times up to this. God has worked in many various ways with man. But now, in this dispensation of the fullness of times, time is full. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. You understand what those words are saying? Those words are saying that in God's order of times, He came to a time that He calls the fullness of time. Time is full. It's ready. There's a dispensation that is being opened up. It is a new way of God dispensing in the world. And in this dispensation, God says, I am going to make a decision and I'm going to draw a black line under all things. And I am going to, what does it say, gather in one all things in Christ. That's why Christ Jesus is the sum. That's why God says, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. We have a low view of Jesus Christ in our world. Men think that He's just another one. Men think that He can be added on or added on to. And they don't understand this verse of Scripture. This verse says that in God's order of things, that in this time He said, it's time. It's time to sum up all things. Enough of this, this over there, and that over there, and this over there, and God is here, and the law is here. I'm going to sum it all up. I'm going to simplify it all in one name, Jesus Christ. I feel I need to say that the ecumenical movement of our day is amiss in this regard. It is amiss. It is error. This push to join all faiths is an error in that they ignore this truth that God has made a decision men cannot revoke, and that is that He has gathered into one all things in Jesus Christ. It isn't an ecumenical movement of holding hands with Catholics and Muslims. It is the holding hands of all those that name the name of Jesus Christ, and He is foremost and first in their life. It is the present dispensation. And a man who cannot get in rhythm with God's dispensation is eccentric and in the dark still. Now, Hebrews chapter 5. The sum of what we're trying to say is that we have a high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 5 and verse 6. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee. As He said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as we read yesterday, that comes from Psalm 110, and I'm going to read it again because repetition is the mother of learning. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath in Psalm 110. Why did God make an oath in Psalm 110? Because He wants to, what does it say? He wants to confirm. He is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise how immutable His decision is. You know what immutable is? That's the lofty words. That means it cannot change. Theologians use it. It is immutable. It cannot mutate. He's not going to change His mind. He's not going to tweak the decision sometime later. It is an immutable decision that He has made. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Is that you? Is that a description of what happened in your life? When you saw hell fire? When you saw the wrath of God? When you saw the world had you by the lusts of your flesh? And did you flee to Christ and lay hold of the hope set before you? That's what God, how God describes salvation here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is both sure and steadfast, and it enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's not underestimate the importance of this oath. God does not swear lightly. He that will one day judge every idle word, will he speak lightly? Will he swear lightly? Let me ask you this. What more can you ask for, Christian? What more can you ask for? If the oath of God is not sufficient for you, what is? That is what God is trying to get through to our hearts this morning. If I can't swear by myself and give some assurance to you that I mean what I say, then where will you go in all of the universe to find some assurance? If you can't take an oath from God. If God wants to assure your hearts, and He goes so far as to swear by Himself, and then He writes it in His Word, He preserves it for thousands of years, He teaches you how to read, He brings you to a Bible school, He puts someone in this pulpit to tell you about it, will you write it off as a light thing? What more can He say than to you He hath said? What more can He say? Notice that the Scripture tells us what is the anchor of our souls in chapter 6. It says, which hope we have as the anchor of our souls. This is the anchor of your soul. What is the anchor of your soul? What is the Scripture saying is the anchor of your soul? This hope, built on what? Built on an oath that God made, that Jesus would be a high priest for you forever. The anchor of a soul is a picture of something stable. It's something that I have hooked on down deep on the stone. When I'm up here on the waves and it's tossing me and pushing me and the wind is blowing me, I have something that's holding my soul in place. And God says, this is the hope that we have, and this hope is my anchor. When you are questioned about your state with God, don't talk about the church you go to, the movement that you're involved in, the baptisms that you've had, the sinner's prayer that you have prayed. Don't talk about the good deeds that you have done, the good feelings that you have, the sweet frame, as the song says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Don't talk about how you love the Bible and how much you love to pray, the good family that you've come from, who your preacher is, who counseled you at Bible school, miracles that you've experienced. Don't talk about that stuff. When your faith is being questioned and challenged and you're being asked, where are you with God? Don't talk about those things. Those things are not the anchor of your soul. Many will say to Jesus in the day of His judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Thy name? I mean, I preached at Bible school. Did I not cast out devils? I mean, people brought demoniacs to me and I cast them out. Did I not do many wonderful works? Many, Jesus says. Many will say that. But these are not anchors of the soul. Mark it in your hearts. This is not the anchor of the soul. This is not where assurance of salvation flows from. It will not anchor your soul in this world. Many of you know what I mean. Those things can't assure your heart in this world, and they won't assure your heart in the day of judgment either. Listen to me. God has sworn that Jesus will sit at His right hand, a high priest forever. That is the anchor of your soul. And that is the only thing that will anchor your soul. And if that's not good enough, then what is? What are you going to try to do to assure your conscience that you're all right with God if that's not going to do it? When you're being questioned about your state, let this be our answer. Sir, God has made Jesus Christ to be my high priest forever. And I'm trusting Him alone because He said, He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let that be your answer. I'd like to attempt this morning to make an application. Turn to Mark 15, 36. I don't know how many of you have noticed in the book of Mark this account of the crucifixion. Jesus was hanging on the cross. The Roman soldiers had divided His garments. He was pinned there. He was gasping for His breath. He was saying those things that He was saying on the cross. And the sun had gone dark at midday. And for 3 hours He hung in the darkness and bore our sins. And as He hung there, and the sun maybe began to come out, I think maybe it started coming out before the last, because men were running around getting things and it seems like they weren't in the dark anymore. He said, I thirst. Things were done. He knew that He had completed the work. He knew that it was finished. And that poor sinners like you had a place to go. The payment was made. The blood was shed. And He finally said, I thirst. I can't hardly talk. I'm thirsty. And a man run and got a little bit of vinegar on a sponge and stuck it on a rod. And he held it up on the cross, and Jesus sucked some of that vinegar out of the sponge and wet his parched mouth and his swollen tongue. He lifted up his voice and said, one more thing. It is finished. That's what he said. You know, it was not the cry of a defeated man. It was the cry of the victor who had paid the sins of the world. And for all eternity, men would look unto Him as the only salvation of their souls. He would be the anchor of souls for all eternity. And He cried the last cry He made. It is finished! And He hung His head and gave up the ghost. And the centurion that was standing nearby looked at the way He died and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And the book of Mark tells us some things happened when His head went on His chest and He yielded up the ghost. It says the marble rocks rent. The earth quaked. Graves opened up. People came to life. And in Mark, it says in Mark chapter 15, 37, 38, it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. From the top to the bottom. I don't know if you've done any research, but I think it was Alfred Edersheim. I was reading his book, Jesus the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And if I'm not mistaken, I heard it there. Maybe I'm mixing up something that was told to me in school. But I was told that that tapestry that made that veil was 12 layers thick. It was a tapestry of 12 layers. A team of horses could not tear it apart. It was an inseparable barrier between the holy place where the priest went and the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. Man was not allowed there. Only the high priest, and that with blood, once a year could go beyond that curtain. And if he didn't have blood for him and the people, he was in trouble. Because the holy presence of God could not be entered by unholy men. We were barred from the presence of God. And as for me, I cannot conjure enough of my own thinking to think that this is a coincidence. This is not a coincidence. When Jesus died and he hung his head for the last time and he gave up the ghost, that veil that separated men from God, it says rent, and it makes note it rent from top to bottom. And what I believe is that the heart of God could not stand in the presence of the blood of Christ being shed. The heart of God that had planned His death, had sent Him into the world. That Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father. And the Father could not wait a moment after the blood was shed to separate that which was barring Him from men. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation. And we have to believe it. We have to believe it, Christians, that veil is gone by the will of God. God does not have a veil in His presence anymore. We are not squeezing our way past some heavy tapestry to get into the presence of God. We are not standing there thinking that maybe we don't belong there anymore. God has indelibly, in history, made it known unto us, I want this curtain out of the way by the death of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is the anchor of our soul. This is strength in the battle of life. We have to believe it. We have to believe it that God did that. God did that. God tore that veil when Jesus died. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not sitting up there in criticism of us. He's touched with our infirmities. And that means sins. That means sins. He is not one that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us come boldly. Therefore, since we have a high priest, since his priesthood is ordained by God the Father, since God the Father Himself has rent the veil, are we going to just stand outside and snivel? Are we going to stand outside the holiest place where the presence of God stands inside and say, I can't come in there? No, not me. No, I'm sure not me. You don't know what goes on in my mind. You don't know what I've been into. You don't know who I am, what things I've experienced. And you strut around outside the Holy of Holies where the curtain is gone. And there's a high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we just have to ask, what more can be done? What more can God do to you to make you know that He wants you to come into His presence? I don't know what else can be done. How do we come boldly, it says. Therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, how do you do that? What does that really mean to us? Except by prayer. Doesn't it mean pray, Christian? Isn't that what it means? You know, nobody's going to fly to heaven tomorrow or today. When you're in temptation, you don't go anywhere, but in your heart, you need to go into the presence of God, where I know the curtain is gone. I know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And in my heart, knowing all that, I go there with a boldness and say, here I am, I need help. I need help in this time of need. I need grace, Lord. Grace and prayer are linked together. When you're tempted, pray. That's the order that God gave us. When you're tempted, pray. When you have feelings of discouragement, disappointment, desires, hopes, doubts, fears, temptations, pray. Wherever you are, pray. The throne is open to you. Do not hesitate. Come now. That's the new covenant. That is the new covenant in His blood. Don't hesitate. Come now. Don't wait till confession time. Don't wait to talk to somebody else. Come now. Come to the throne of grace now. Maybe this morning, you're sitting here hearing me, facing doubts and questions. I hope I can make an application here with all of you this morning. Perhaps your own experience this morning doesn't add up to your own expectations. Go for help. Now. That's the application. There is nothing in your life that you can't bring there. Hear me, young ladies? There is nothing in your life. Nothing. Think about it. All the things that you can experience. All the things that make you feel like you can't go. You can't talk to God about that. There is nothing in your life that you can't take there. To the throne of grace. Men, there's nothing. That means all that those things that want to push you out of the presence of God, it is not of God. Those feelings that make you want to go far from God are not from God. He rent the veil. He seated a high priest at His right hand so that you would feel like coming. There is nothing that you can't bring there. That is the liberty of the new covenant. If I could be granted one desire for your lives and mine, it would be this. That we might learn to take everything to God in prayer. Everything, anytime. I think that's the application. It's a Christian discipline. Even as I'm speaking to you about prayer, and your prayer life doesn't measure up. Don't wallow in self-abasement this morning. You know all these things I'm saying? Don't sit there and wallow in self-abasement saying, oh, that's beautiful, I wish I was like that. No, don't waste your time there. Turn to the throne of grace. Look into the face of your high priest. Confess your failures. Ask grace to help. The Bible says, go to the throne and ask grace to help in this time of need. Are you in need this morning? Isn't your heart right now considering things that feel like a need in your life? Then go to the throne of grace and get help. We so oftentimes carry it ourselves. We so oftentimes let it drag us down. Take the joy from us. Take our courage away. Hang our heads. Instead of going to the throne of grace and ask for help. Maybe you're thinking critically of me this morning. Maybe I'm not laying it out as I should. Maybe even now, go to the throne of grace in silent prayer. Pray for me. Pray for you. Pray for your soul. Ask help to know how to think about these things. Maybe your mind is a cesspool this morning of youthful lusts. Maybe you're sitting here, like I did, in a meeting, and your mind is a cesspool of youthful lust. Don't yield to it. Go to the throne of grace in prayer. Now. Right now. There is a throne in heaven that the eternal Father has opened up to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't waste it. He sits at the right hand of God for one purpose, and that is to make intercession for you. It's by His own commandment, pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's by His own example, pray, at every time. Don't let a wrong thought condemn you when there's a crystal throne open to you and a high priest who knows your infirmities sitting at the right hand of God. Go for help. Right now, in the quiet place of your heart, ask the Lord Jesus to come to your rescue. He knows how to succor them that come to God through Him. That's what the Bible says. If we could gain this discipline in our lives, what a change would it make? What a grace would we experience? What a victory we would get over the flesh, over sin, over the world, over the devil, if we could exercise ourselves in this Christian discipline. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's kneel for a time of prayer now. If you desire a life of prayer like the Scripture is speaking about this morning, go to the throne this morning and ask grace to help in time of need. Let's just spend some time in prayer.
Amen, Lord Jesus. We lift our eyes, all of our eyes. We lift our eyes to Your throne. Worthy art Thou. We worship You, Lord. Thank You, Father, for the goodness of God that opened up to us a place like this to come. Thank You for rending the curtain and welcoming us into Your presence. Thank You, Lord. Would You visit us here this morning? Would You visit this little congregation of young people? Would You visit us, Lord, this morning? Would You teach each one in the secret place of their heart how to walk, how to talk with God, how to exercise our right in this place? We need Your help, Lord. We need grace. We don't even know how to do the simplest of duties. We don't even know how to come. We ask You, Lord, would You put grace upon this congregation? Lift us up, Lord Jesus, by Thy goodness, by Thy kindness. We ask it in Thy own precious name. Amen. I have oft escaped the tempter's snare by that very exercise. I'm not saying I always escaped, but I never went and didn't escape. I believe that that's where the devil will fight you. He'll fight you at the door of the holy place. He'll keep you there if he can. He'll keep you out if he can. Make that your exercise. Make it your exercise in the midst of the difficulty. I mean, every difficulty. every heart trembling, every discouragement, every temptation, make that your exercise, a cry to the throne of grace. I need grace to help, Lord. I need grace to help, Lord. God, help us. All right, with my remaining time, I'd like to talk a little bit about the new covenant in relation to the old covenant. God spends over half this book just to persuade us that we have a high priest and we must keep that in mind. But it doesn't just stay there. He goes on and tells us what this new covenant means to us in relation to the old covenant, meaning the Mosaic covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18 and through 20. Abraham has just come from the slaughter of five kings. He delivered Lot out of the hands of five kings that took Sodom and Gomorrah. Took his 300 or so servants down there. Slaughtered them. Captured all their goods. Captured Lot and his family and all the people of Sodom and brought them back. And this verse springs into the narrative, as it seems. In verse 18 it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." And Melchizedek disappears from history, never to be seen again until the New Testament. He just springs into history in these three verses and disappears. Comes from nowhere, goes to nowhere. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks about this man. This man is a very important figure in understanding the covenants. In Hebrews chapter 7 it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, being by interpretation, king of righteousness." Melchizedek, king of righteousness. First, by the very translation of his name, he is king of righteousness. And after that, also, he was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. And he blessed him. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." First, being, I misplaced myself there. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, the way I understand this is meaning not that he was the Son of God, as some would believe, that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But I believe it's speaking of the way he comes into history. He is like the Son of God. And we don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. All we know is that he was a priest of the Most High God, that he was the king of righteousness, and he ruled peace. And God seems to have placed Melchizedek in the history of Abraham for one purpose, and that was to tell us that the new covenant was not Mosaic. The new covenant is not Mosaic. See what it says here. He is like the Son of God, and he abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that means Melchizedek, was not counted from Aaron, the Levites, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. Now for a Jew, this is a very difficult saying because the Aaronic priesthood was the first, like I read. It was the most important. And yet here's this figure in history, comes out of nowhere, and Abraham bows the knee to him and gives him tithe. Who is this man? Notice how great he is. And without contradiction, the less is blessed by the greater. Agreed? Agreed? The Bible says, cannot be contradicted. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Thence, we conclude, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He is like the Son of God. He is a perpetual priesthood. He received tithes from Abraham, who was the friend of God. Yet this man was greater. He blessed Abraham. And it says, here men that die receive tithes, that's the Levites, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. At least we don't know, the Bible never tells us that he died. And it says here that it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levite also received tithe and paid tithes in Abraham because he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. To a Jew, that's a hard one to swallow. You mean the Aaronic priesthood? The Levites bowed their knee too to this one. The Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. And all of this is being said. The conclusion God is heading for is he's saying, the new covenant is, the priesthood of the new covenant is not an Aaronic priesthood. It is not Mosaic. It is higher than Mosaic. Because the Mosaic covenant paid tithes to this one. The priesthood that came later paid tithes to this priesthood. Verse 11. Now, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Now, take note, Psalm 110 was written after the law. David wrote, or whoever wrote Psalm 110, Psalm 110 came after the law. So why, if the law was perfection, if Sinai was the completion of God's will, if the law was perfect and the Levitical priesthood was the priesthood forever, why then after the law, this psalm that says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. Why, according to the order of Melchizedek, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, and the conclusion is, it wasn't. The Levitical priesthood is not perfect. The law is not perfect. Now, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul in that in its day and in its dispensation, it was all you had. It was God's plan for that time. But God, all the time that it was being worked out, knew in his heart, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And the conscience of men knew, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away what I did to my neighbor. It was imperfect. It could not cleanse the conscience. God knew that and the conscience knew that. For if the priesthood, it says in verse 11, what further need was there for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law. Hear that? Hear that? When God changed the priesthood in the new covenant, He changed the law of the new covenant. Because the old one was imperfect. Verse 16 says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. You know those Levites were made priests by putting blood on the lobe of the ear, right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the toe of the right foot. Now you tell me, what does that have to do with the sin that you have against your neighbor? What does that do to a man that suddenly makes him able to forgive your sins and tell you how to get right with God? It was imperfect. They were just doing what God told. And by faith, they were righteous. But Jesus was not made a priest by carnal commandment of blood on toes and lobes of ears. He was made but after the power of an endless life. That's what makes Jesus Christ the priest that He is that He has an endless life. He is made priest by the power of an endless life. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. I'm going to just say these things quickly. I have about four or five things, and then I'm going to close. The old law is disannulled by the new law. The old law was weak, Romans 8 says. We'll talk about it tomorrow. The new law says that the old law was unprofitable. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. That's God's opinion of the old covenant and the new covenant. Better, worse. Bad, incomplete, insufficient, unprofitable, better. That's God's opinion of the old law and the new law. He has an unchangeable priesthood because He ever lives. And He ever liveth to make intercession for you. That throne that is at the right hand of the crystal throne, that throne will never have another person sitting on it. Because He ever liveth, cannot die, has the keys of hell and death, and He will be the succor of me, of my children, of their children, and their children. As many as come to God by Him. May God bless each one of you and exercise these things in your hearts. I hope to speak further about the old covenant tomorrow.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.